Just to give everybody a little heads up, I don't think we had it in the announcements, but we got confirmation last week that one of my favorite preachers is going to come to Gospel Revolution Church and preach. Bertie Britz, he's going to be here April 5th, 6th, and 7th. It's a Friday, Saturday night, and then a Sunday morning service. And I just encourage anybody who's never listened to Bertie preach, he's got a website, it's called dynamicministries.com. The name of his ministry is Dynamic Love Ministry, and he's got a very, very good revelation of the love and grace of God. And it's a beautiful thing when you see the love and grace of God planted in somebody's heart, and then you hear it come out of them. And there's not a whole lot of preachers that I'll just sit and listen to and know that everything I'm getting is going to be the love and grace of God. But he's definitely one of those guys that's sprouting up around the world that you can sit and just open your heart and receive, because you know you're going to be told about how good God is. And I just encourage everybody, mark it on your calendar early, because you're going to want to hear what he's got to say. It's April 5th, 6th, and 7th, and we'll just keep reminding everybody as it gets closer, because we're still a few months out. But it's just real exciting to have somebody from South Africa come over here and share his heart. And we'll be blessed to show him that there is a community of grace believers in the South. Amen. it's not all law. It's not all about the angry God in the South. Hallelujah. Last week we're explaining some scriptures in Hebrews, and maybe this is happening because I'm doing the Bible study on Hebrews. But this week God really put on my heart to talk about some other verses that are also in Hebrews, so we can kind of explain these verses to people. But last week we talked about Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 10, and in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, it talked about a reformation that was going to occur when Jesus came, and that there was going to be a reformation from the type of thinking that had gone on prior to Jesus coming, which means after Adam ate from the tree, up until the time Jesus came, there was one set of thinking. Now, when Jesus came, it symbolized that there was going to be a reformation in the way that we should think, okay? And the gospel was given, and Jesus came preaching the gospel to reform our thinking about ourselves, about who we really are, and about who God really is. And so we're supposed to have a reformed belief system in our hearts. And if we do not have a reformed belief system in our hearts, it can negatively impact us. But I just want to read the Greek definition for reformation from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. It says, a making straight, restoring to its natural and normal condition, something which in some way protrudes or has got out of line as a broken limb. You know, it's talking about a limb that had snapped out of the skin and then had to be put back into line. That's what a reformation is. And so Jesus came to reform all of our thoughts about God, who God is, and about who we are. Because those thoughts had gotten out of whack like a compound fracture. They had split in half and had gotten really crooked. And Jesus came to make that straight again. And something I find that I've had to iron out in my own life, and, you know, praise God, like Andrew Womack says, I've left, I haven't arrived. I'm constantly ironing out things in my own heart that God has shown me line up with the old way of thinking. You see? Lots of things in our hearts, guys, have lined up with the old way of thinking. And too often, we think, well, it's no big deal that I think that way. It's all good. But what happens when you have thoughts and beliefs in your heart that do not line up with a reformation, it prevents you from being able to see the fullness of God's love for you. And it prevents you from being able to see exactly how good God is. You know, one of the most dangerous things that can happen to you is if you think you get to a place where you understand the totality of the goodness of God. It's a very dangerous place if you think that you've got it all figured out, you know how good God is, this is the extent of God's goodness, anything that seemingly goes beyond that goodness must be error. Okay, it's a very dangerous place. And even these last 2 years, you know, I've been meditating on the grace of God since 2001. I mean, really meditating on the grace of God. And 2 years ago, I felt like I really understood the love of God. I really had it down pat. In these last 2 years, I've grown more in my understanding about the love and grace of God these last 2 years than I did the whole previous 10 years. And I thought I really grew in those 10 years. So what we want to understand is that the gospel is a reformation of our believing, and that reformation does not cease to continue to move on. The reformation of our believing is a constant thing. And that's why we want to hear the gospel, because the gospel is what reforms our way of thinking. So I just felt in my heart that a lot of people have wrong believing about the chastening of the Lord and what the chastening of the Lord is. So I just felt led today to kind of show you guys what the Bible says about the chastening of the Lord. And, you know, I'm just going to read verses. I'm not going to do something spectacular. I'm just going to point out to you guys what these verses already clearly say. And that's what's so awesome about the Bible, is that if you really just look at what it's actually saying, you realize that you've been thinking all wrong. And what's happened in the church is a lot of us have taken this concept of the chastening of the Lord, and we've turned it into that God allows bad things into our lives so that he can chasten us. And we let these concepts that God allows sickness and hardship and bad things in our lives that he could prevent, but he lets them into our lives to perfect us, to strengthen us, to increase our faith. And you see, that couldn't be farther from the truth. And if you allow that belief to be planted in your heart, you see what it does is it wars against the love that God has for you. Because on some level, it is telling you that this person you're supposed to believe that loves you is allowing these bad things to happen to you. And sometimes I don't think we think about what that means, but those two concepts war against each other. If I'm supposed to believe in a God that loves me, but I believe he's allowing all these horrible things to happen to me that he could stop, those two concepts contradict each other in my heart. And what it does is it makes it really hard for me to grab a hold of the love that God has for me. And so we're gonna cover some of this, praise God. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And the chastening of the Lord is not as complicated as human beings try to make it out. Sometimes I think we try and over-spiritualize things that we don't understand. But this goes to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And I'm just going to read through all the verses one time first before we get into it. Verse 5 starts with, "And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Okay, so this is the group of scriptures we're going to be looking at today and working from. And I just encourage everybody, open your hearts. Like I said before, one of the most dangerous things we can do is to decide that my doctrine is set in stone and that's it. Okay, that's not the place that God goes to. The riches of God's grace are never ending. We'll be in heaven, guys, continuing to learn about the riches and the goodness of God. We'll still be learning then. And so it's important that we let our hearts be open to what the Holy Spirit wants to show us. So verse 5 says, and you guys have to pardon my voice, I've been yelling a lot the last couple days. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." One of the things that I like to use when I'm trying to interpret what scriptures are saying, I use the context. And I think many people get out of bounds with their interpretation when they don't look at the context of the book and the scriptures. When they just take one or two verses and they just take them out of context without looking at what they're saying. But what we have going on in the book of Hebrews is Paul has been speaking to the Hebrew church and exhorting them to abandon this belief that they can be right with God by following laws and commandments. And he's exhorting them instead to believe that you're right with God by believing on what Jesus did on the cross. Okay, and this is good to follow up with these scriptures because Hebrews is fresh in our mind. So Paul starts covering in chapter 11 the what we like to call the Hall of Faith chapter, where he just finishes explaining through the first 10 chapters that Jesus is the Word of God. God has spoken to us by Jesus, not by the law and the commandments. Let us now believe on Jesus instead of the law and the commandments. And then what he does is he runs down a bunch of the patriarchs and demonstrates how all of them used faith and not the laws and the commandments. They didn't use the laws and the commandments to be right with God. They believed. And that's chapter 11, and we call it the Great Hall of Faith. Now in chapter 12, he exhorts them to look unto Jesus and to run the race, to run the good race. Running the race means that you never turn away from believing on Jesus for salvation. When Paul said he ran the good race, he was not talking about he completed his ministry. He was saying that in spite of all the pressure pressing in on him to abandon the grace message, he never did. That's what he's talking about when he said he finished his course. He's saying everybody, everything in this world was trying to get me to abandon believing unto salvation and go back to the law. And he said, I never did that. And this is what he's exhorting them to do. Okay, and so when he gets to verse 5, and I'm just going to read what chastening means here for everybody. Chastening is a Greek word that comes from padia. Padia is the Greek word. And it means tutorage, that is, education or training. By implication, disciplinary correction, chastening, chastisement, instruction, nurture. That's what the word chastening means in Greek, okay? So Paul just exhorts them to believe on Jesus, to believe that it's faith and not the works of the law. So really, what has Paul spent the last 11 chapters doing to the Hebrew church? He's been teaching correction to them. He has been teaching them that their beliefs were wrong, and he's correcting their beliefs, and now he's instructing them into what the right belief is. Okay? And so really, when you look at the book of Hebrews, Paul is perfectly demonstrating what the chastening of the Lord is, which is to correct a false belief and then instruct to a proper belief. So Paul has spent the previous 11 chapters chastening these group of Hebrews. Okay? And I want you guys to make a mental note. This will be the first time I mention it. He chastens them with the gospel. He chastens them with words. At no point does he bust out these Hebrews and put some affliction on them, or to bust out a whip and to whip them into believing. At no point does he pronounce a curse on them so that they can believe. Okay? So I think sometimes we take things that seem right to man, and we think that that's the way God does things also. All right, but there's a very famous verse where it says that God's ways are not like our ways. And I think most of us believe because when we want to teach somebody something, we want to use physical punishment, hardships, that that's what God does also. But I don't know about you guys, but I'm one of those people that's thankful that God's ways are not as my ways. And I think we'd be better served if we would carry forth with that belief. God's ways are not as our ways. So Paul is exhorting them to abandon the wrong belief. He's correcting their wrong belief, and he's instructing them to the right belief, which is faith. Okay? And now look what he says. And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So what Paul's saying here is that this is no new concept that their believing would have to be corrected and instructed unto right believing. He's pointing out to them that this is a truth that has been prophesied in Old Testament scriptures. This is not something new, guys. This correction that I'm giving you now, it is not something new. The chastening of the Lord has been prophesied from old. Okay? And look what he does. He quotes an Old Testament scripture when he says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." That is an Old Testament scripture from the book of Proverbs. And so he's pointing that out to these Hebrews so they could see that this was not some new concept that Paul was coming in with, that they should have always been looking for this correction that would come, and then the instruction unto right believing, that they should be rejoicing, that they should be thinking, hallelujah, the correction is here, the instruction has come, let us believe in that thing. This is what Paul is teaching them. And really, look what Paul is saying to them. He's saying to them that the previous 11 chapters that he was preaching to them to repent from dead works and to turn towards faith is the chastening of the Lord. He says, what I've been doing to you, he equates to what this scripture in Proverbs says. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. So what Paul does is he equates everything he said to these Hebrews to what this scripture is talking about. So he's telling us, he's giving us a hint what the chastening of the Lord really is. Okay? And nowhere in the chastening of the Lord is there anything that talks about God either causing or allowing us to suffer in order to perfect us or strengthen us or to increase our faith. And I'll actually show you guys what the Bible says does those things. And it ain't the suffering that increases your faith. I hate to break it to you guys. Suffering does not increase your faith. It doesn't. The Bible does not say that suffering increases your faith. The Jewish people suffered lots of things. They still don't believe. They still don't believe, guys. Okay, so this is a false concept that's gotten planted in us. And so we're just going to, if we look at something else that can help us interpret scriptures, guys, when you're trying to interpret scriptures that seemingly contradict the love of God, and it's referencing an Old Testament passage, you can go back to that passage and read that passage, and it can help you to understand what is actually being talked about. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to pull up these scriptures in Proverbs and look at what happens when you look at the chastening of the Lord in Proverbs. And this is in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll take this segment from verses 11 through 22. And these verses are so awesome. When you get a hold of what the grace of God is really talking about and you go back and read the book of Proverbs, you can see that the wisdom that's being talked about is the wisdom to understand God's way unto righteousness and to reject man's way unto righteousness. And the harlot in the book of Proverbs is not talking about avoid a physical prostitute. It's talking about avoiding the law system because that is the wisdom of man. And so this is what we're talking about here. In verse 11, it picks up, and this is the verse that Paul quoted. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delights. So this is the verse Paul's quoting. Now look at the first thing that it says right after verse 12. Happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. Happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. So look what he's saying here. He's saying that the person who does not regard lightly the chastening of the Lord or does not faint at his correction, that person will become happy because he will find wisdom and he will get understanding. See, the person that receives the correction of the Lord and receives the instruction of the Lord, that man becomes happy because he has now gained wisdom and he has now gained instruction. And you know, so often when we read these verses, we equate them into things that they're not. But when I was 18 or 19 and I really got into reading the book of Proverbs all the time and I hadn't yet seen the grace of God the way that God wanted to show it to me, I thought that wisdom and understanding meant that I would learn some principle to work that would cause me to gain the things that I need in life. You see, but the wisdom and understanding that's being talked about here has nothing to do with working a principle so that you can make smart business decisions or so that you can prosper financially or so that you can invest smartly or so that you can work math problems well or so that you can avoid things in your life that are bad. That's not the wisdom and understanding that this is talking about. Now, guess what? When you gain this wisdom and understanding, this discretion, those things will also become a part of it because now you have the wisdom and understanding of God operating in you, but that's not the wisdom and understanding that it's talking about. The wisdom and understanding is something very specific. So the person who receives the chastening of the Lord and receives the instruction of the Lord They are happy because now they've gained wisdom and they've gained understanding. So we see that the chastening of the Lord is supposed to bring wisdom and understanding. Okay? That's what the chastening of the Lord is supposed to bring. Now we'll read on. Happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. Notice how he says that wisdom and understanding is better than anything you can get in this world. That's what it's talking about here. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Guys, there's another verse that talks about this in the Bible that equates that to finding salvation. That length of days and riches and honor are in her right and left hand. He equates that into as finding salvation. You guys start piecing this together. The chastening of the Lord brings you to salvation. That's what the chastening of the Lord does. So look what he says. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. You know, and many times people get thrown off by these verses because they see this her, and so they equate it into a woman. But the reason why it's equated with the her analogy is because the harlot is a her. And so it's equating two different systems. It's talking about the wife of your youth and the harlot that wants to take you from the wife of your youth. Who is our first love? You know, God told the Jews all the time that they turned away from their first love. And that's the same thing as turning away from the wife of your youth. And it's not talking about turning away from your physical wife and turning towards a prostitute in the physical realm. It's talking about turning away from grace and turning towards a law system. That's what it's talking about. Okay, so the wife of our youth, guys, is grace. That's the wife of our youth. All right? Turning towards the harlot would be to abandon grace and turn towards the law system. Okay? So, she is a tree of life. You know, something else is real funny. You go back when you're trying to interpret scriptures and you look at things called the law of first mention. And it's just something I use when I read the Bible. And so I start thinking, when was the tree of life mentioned in the Bible? And the tree of life was mentioned in the Bible right off the bat in Genesis. Is the first time the tree of life is mentioned. And the tree of life is something that if you partook of its fruit, it would give you eternal life. Life everlasting. You know, Jesus is a picture of the tree of life. He is symbolic of the tree of life. In John chapter 6, Jesus busted on the scene and said, I am the bread of life. What was he talking about? If you eat from me, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Okay, so he was demonstrating, I am the tree that gives life. Okay, so look what the Solomon does when he's writing this proverb. He equates wisdom and understanding to being the same thing as the tree of life. You guys starting to get the picture? Wisdom and understanding is Christ. It's what you find in Christ. It's grace. You guys starting to make the connection? Chastening of the Lord instructs you into believing in Jesus so that you can have life everlasting and not perish. That's what the chastening of the Lord does. And really, the chastening of the Lord is the gospel, because it is the gospel that has told us we were thinking incorrectly and now this is the right way to think. It's the gospel that told us all those things, isn't it? Guys, I don't know if you guys are making the connection yet, but the gospel, by definition, means the too good to be true news. You guys see the way God chastens us with news that is too good to be true? Does that sound painful? Does that sound like suffering? Does that sound like some hardship that you're supposed to go through so that you can be perfected, or so that your faith can be increased, or so that you can be sanctified? You know, the Bible says Christ is our sanctification. Does anybody think Christ needs to be perfected? If Christ is my sanctification, guess what that means about me? I am already perfected. I am operating from the platform of I am perfected, not I must become perfected. Well, if you believe the chastening of the Lord is suffering and hardships, then what you're saying is I am not yet perfect. Rather, let me suffer some hardships and some troubles and some sickness and disease so that I can become perfect. But you see, God sent the gospel to perfect us. He sent the gospel to perfect us, guys. And we'll get into this, but there's more here. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retains her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. Hey, maybe it's just me, but I think it says all over the New Testament that God created everything by Jesus. He created everything by Jesus. So when this verse says that the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, and by understanding he hath established the heavens, he's giving us another clue that what this is talking about, this wisdom and understanding that we gain from the chastening of the Lord, it's Christ. That's the wisdom and understanding that we gained. For this is the wisdom that was used to create everything. Christ is the wisdom of God. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, that says Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And what that means is that Christ and him crucified is the platform that God reasons from about all of us. And it's also the platform that we should be reasoning about ourselves and God. And we're not doing that. And what happens is, because we don't do that, we get caught up into false beliefs. But there's things we can use to filter our beliefs to see, am I believing right or wrong? And so many people that get caught up in the chastening of the Lord, they get caught up in, well, it's not for us to determine good and evil. It's not for us to determine good and evil. But if you look at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, Paul says that a person who is mature and understands righteousness, they will begin to be able to discern good and evil. They will be trained in order to discern good and evil. And because we get super spiritual and we want to try and rationalize why bad things happen to us, we come to the place where we say, well, we don't know what's good and evil. Baloney. If somebody kills my wife, that is evil, guys. That is evil, and that was not God's will for my life. And to believe that it is will constantly war against your ability to believe in the love of God. If I believe that God has killed my wife, guess what? I will never be able to believe that he's a God of love. I don't care what comes out of my mouth. I will sit at home for the rest of my life questioning, does this God really love me? Can I really trust in this God? And this is what happens in a lot of our lives. We kind of plateau out. We get to this place where we say, okay, I know what I know, and I'll move on with that. But that's not where God has for us to stay, guys. He's constantly trying to take us into a place where we can see how good his love is for all of us. And that's what these wrong beliefs want to do. They want to teach us that our God isn't as good as we think. And that's what the devil tried to convince Adam and Eve of. Your God ain't as good as you think. He's holding out on you. And if he can plant beliefs in our hearts that say that same thing, he'll prevent us from ever just being in the place where we experience the love of God. You know, you could talk about the love of God, but there's a whole different platform that you're living from when you're actually experiencing it. And you can tell when a person is experiencing the love of God in their life. You can tell because it changes them. So, moving on. Verse 20 says, by his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let not them depart from thy eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Now he says that wisdom and understanding will be life unto your soul. Is it just me, or is the only person who can give life unto our souls is Jesus? It's Christ and him crucified, guys, that gives life to our souls. This word life means to restore. It means to revive. It means to quicken. It means to cause to live. That's what this word life is talking about. The only thing that can give us that type of life, guys, is the bread of life, Jesus Christ. So what we have in these verses in Proverbs is a prophecy of God sharing wisdom and telling us that the chastening of the Lord, the end result of a person that accepts the chastening of the Lord, is that they are saved, that they are made righteous, and they have received salvation. That's the result of chastening. Now, what is it that God sent so that people would believe unto righteousness and believe unto salvation instead of working for it? It's the gospel. It's the gospel that God sent to do that. Faith comes by hearing, Is there anybody that reads that verse that says faith comes by suffering? Faith comes by sickness. Faith comes by hardship. None of those verses say that, guys. Faith comes by hearing the chastening of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, the correction of the Lord. That's how faith comes. And what we've done is we've planted man's idea of chastening in the place in our hearts that God is trying to plant his idea of chastening. God chastens us with the gospel of Christ. He chastens us with the gospel of grace. He chastens us with news that is too good to be true. He instructs you with news that tells you about his love for you, even though you have not done everything right. He instructs you by explaining to you that his love for you is completely separate from your works. That's how he instructs us, guys. And he corrects our thinking because we got all this thinking that tells us, and I like to call it, the guy who ordained me, he calls it stinking thinking. And it is. It's stinking thinking. It's the type of thinking that says I'm right with God if I do everything right, if I follow me some laws and commandments. I'll be blessed by God if I work a principle in my life that will gain me things. That's stinking thinking. Stinking thinking is that God is afflicting me so that I can be made perfect. That's stinking thinking. And a lot of people get stuck walking a life on this earth that they were not made to walk because of a wrong belief. Because of a wrong belief. And so we want to stomp on all these wrong beliefs and get us to start looking at this. And a lot of this comes from a misunderstanding of promises that God has given to the believer. And God has given promises to the believer. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul said that all things work together for good to them that love God. And that is a promise, guys. But don't let something bad that happened to you that God worked for good try to convince you that he's the one who did it to you. The promise is not that he will do this to you so that he can work good for you. The promise is that he will work everything that happens to you for your good. And I think sometimes we confuse the promise with the chastening of the Lord. And we say, because something good came out of something bad that happened to me, therefore God must have allowed it or given it to me. But the promise and the chastening are two separate things, guys. God has promised to work everything to the good for all those that love him. That means every bad thing that could ever happen to you in this world, he has promised to work it out for your good, but that does not mean he allowed it or caused it. That's not what that means. It doesn't say that. That's not what the promise is, guys. And we want to get rid of that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. And this is, I love looking at the prayers Paul prayed for the church because you get a good idea of what the most important thing was in Paul's mind for the people to receive or for the people to understand. But Ephesians chapter 3 is one of the prayers of Paul praying for the church at Ephesus. And he says, "And to know that love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God." So here's Paul praying for the church at Ephesus that they would know the love of Christ that passeth all knowledge. Now, how do you know the love of Christ that passes knowledge? You see, Paul's using two different words for knowledge and know right there. The first word he's saying is that you would have an experiential knowledge of the love of Christ that will pass a mere intellectual knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You see what that verse is saying, guys? That the fullness of God will manifest in your life as you come to experience the love, the height, the width, the breadth of the Father's love for you in Christ. That's what causes the fullness of God to manifest. So if the devil wants to work against believers, do you know what he wants to do? He wants to work against their ability to be persuaded of the trustworthiness of the Father's love for them. And if he can plant beliefs in their heart that will war against their ability to believe in the Father's love, guess what? They'll always have the fullness of God in them, but it won't be manifesting to the degree that it could be. And I see that all the time with believers. I see it all the time where they've been burdened and beaten down by a false belief that is warring against their ability to believe in the Father's love for them. And that thing is keeping the fullness of God from manifesting in them. Now, does every believer have the fullness of God in them? Absolutely. Amen. You don't gain more fullness. But there's a difference between having it and having it manifest. There is a difference. Friends, there is a big difference to having it and seeing it manifest. And that's what we want. And that, you know what's so awesome about God? That's what He wants. He wants that fullness to manifest in you. And He has chose that the fullness will manifest as you come to the truth about His tremendous love for you. And He has given us the gospel to correct our thinking about who He is and instruct us in the proper way of thinking of who He is so that that love can be manifested in us. That's what the gospel does, guys. God's not trying to chasten you to get you to stop doing something. That's not the instruction. That's not what wisdom and understanding is, guys. Wisdom and understanding is believing in how good God is and believing in the truth about what He says about you through Christ and Him crucified. That's what wisdom is. He's not trying to get you to stop doing some little thing that you think you're struggling with. You know, we as human beings, we get so caught up in thinking God's all concerned with this thing over here that we're doing. That's not what He's concerned about, man. You know what He's concerned about? The fullness of God manifesting in your life. For that is what He created you for. For His life to fully manifest in your life. That's what He created us for. That's His perfect will for us. You know, sometimes I don't think we think about this in human terms, but we'll use my father. We'll use a human example of a father. But let's just say that my father and I like to go hunting, and let's say we're always walking through the forest, and my father is constantly trying to teach me that bear traps are dangerous and that I should be wary of bear traps. Because if I step in a bear trap, it's probably going to break my leg. But at the very least, it's going to hurt me real bad. And so he's constantly trying to get me to believe to watch out for bear traps. But because I'm just Greg and I'm silly, maybe I'm being careless and I'm not really listening to him tell me to watch out for bear traps. So I'm just walking around willy-nilly. Let's say my dad tried to convince me that the bear traps were bad and I should watch them. Let's say he did for 5 years and I never heard. Yeah, dad, whatever. Any guys ever did that when you're growing up? Yeah, dad, whatever. And you just move on. Well, let's say one day my dad and I are walking in the forest and he sees that I'm about to step on a bear trap. And he is fully able to stop me from stepping in that bear trap. But let's just say my dad says in himself, you know what? Greg still doesn't get it. I think I'm just going to let him step in that bear trap so that he will then learn that the bear trap is bad and he should pay attention for the bear trap. He's fully able to stop me. He's got a perfect amount of time. He can come in there and stop me. But he decides, you know what? I'm not going to. He doesn't get it. Let him get it this way. So now let's say he lets me step in that bear trap. What do you guys think is going to happen when I realize or when I know that he let me step in that bear trap even though he could have stopped me? Is there anybody that thinks that I will ever trust my dad ever again? Is there anybody that thinks when he comes running up and tells me as I'm laying in that bear trap with a broken leg, I love you, son, I did it for your good. Is there anybody that thinks I'm going to believe that he loves me? Anyone? You see, and what happens is we've equated this type of doctrine to God. And it doesn't make sense amongst human beings, but then we think it makes sense with God. In fact, most of us in that very situation would be appalled at the father's behavior. And in fact, we would say somebody needs to take that child from the father, for that father is not trustworthy. We cannot trust in that father's goodness towards their kids. We need to take his kids from him. That's what we would apply in the natural realm, right? And then we expect to be able to say the same things about God and not believe that that's going to cause us a problem in believing in his love for us? I don't think we think about these things sometimes, guys, but if we think God acts the way my father just acted in my story, it's going to cause us a very big problem believing in the trustworthiness of his love for us. And I don't care how many times people say, no, it won't. You're just not being honest, because the heart is made in a specific way. And any time emotion or trauma is at an elevated state, our hearts are wide open to receive a belief. And you better believe the first thing I'm going to believe when my dad comes up and tells me that he let me step in that bear trap, I'm going to be aghast. And I'm going to think, I thought you loved me. And immediately I'm going to believe, I can't trust in that guy's love for me. And you know what else I'll think? Let me set up a barricade between myself and that guy so that he can't do that to me again. And that's what happens with God. And we don't realize we have these barricades, but we put ourselves in a box and we put God in a box and we do it with wrong beliefs. And so we just want to tear some of these things down today. God, you know, we think that God does these things to get our attention. Do you know what God did to get our attention? He sent Jesus to the earth to take on flesh, to demonstrate who God really was, and then bear all of our sins on the cross and die on our behalf so that we would never have to die. He became separated from God so that we would never have to be separated from God. That's how God chose to get our attention, guys. That's the chastening of the Lord. And trust me, if that won't get somebody's attention, nothing will. Nothing will. And well, some of us think, well, how come more people aren't coming to the Lord then if that's what God chose to get their attention? It's because the true gospel has not been being preached by the church. The church has been preaching a gospel that mixes law and grace. Adam and Jesus. Angry God with God that is love. And we've just mixed it all together and we wonder why more people aren't taking notice of what Christ did when he came here. It's because the true gospel hasn't been being preached in the church, guys. It's got nothing to do with the message not being right. It's got nothing to do with what Jesus did not being good enough. It's because it's not being presented properly. That's the problem. And that's what we need to recognize. You know, John chapter 1, verse 18, says that no one knew the Father except for the Son that was in his bosom. Now, Jesus came to show us the Father. So all of us, we have the benefit of knowing who the Father is now. But up until that point, no one knew who God was. And John 1:18 says that Jesus came to declare who the Father was, to reveal who the Father was, to bring him out where he could be seen, that Jesus has interpreted the Father, and that he has made him known to all of us. You know, when Jesus came to the earth was void of God and man. It had been 400 years in between the last prophet speaking to the people about God. If ever there was a time for the chastening of the Lord, it was then. And do you know what God sent to chasten the people? Jesus. He sent Jesus to chasten the people. He sent Jesus to correct them. He sent Jesus to instruct them. Is there anybody that's found anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus put sickness on somebody to teach them? Is there anywhere in the Gospels that people found where Jesus caused people to be poor to teach them? Is there anywhere where Jesus even spoke of maybe this person needs to suffer or be afflicted so they can receive the truth? Is that anywhere in the Gospels? But John said that Jesus came to declare the Father, to make him known to us. Jesus came to show us what the chastening of the Lord was, and we don't find any of those things in the earthly ministry of Jesus, and yet we all talk about that's how God's chastening us. You see how you avoid these wrong beliefs is you say, since Jesus came to reveal who the Father is to me, if something I think I believe about the Father contradicts what Jesus has showed me in his earthly ministry and what he did when he hung on the cross, guess what? I'm believing it wrong. If I read a scripture that seemingly says something that contradicts what Jesus showed us all in the Gospels and what he did on the cross, then that means I'm misunderstanding that scripture, guys. And we could all come a long way as believers if we would implement that as a filter in what we believe. We could all walk around feeling a lot lighter. You know, God gave us a word when we moved down here to start the church, and it was light and breezy. It was light and breezy was the word that he gave us, telling us that this was going to be light and breezy, like a feather floating up. And it was going to be because we weren't going to have to do anything. He was going to do it all. That's what makes it light and breezy. At the same time, guys, Jesus is the one that did everything to instruct us and to correct us. He doesn't do sickness to us. In fact, it says, I think it's Acts chapter 10, that Jesus came doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Oppressed of the devil. In fact, he says the people that he healed that were sick, they were oppressed by who? The devil. They were oppressed by the devil. And he came and loosed them. The woman that was bound, that was crippled over, he said she had a spirit of infirmity. Now, I don't know if you guys remember those verses where they accused Jesus of casting out devils through the power of the devil. But if Jesus is the one who allows the sickness, he cannot be the one who heals you from it. For a house divided against itself cannot stand. He cannot be the problem giver and the problem solution. A house divided against itself cannot stand, brothers and sisters. These things that have tried to be planted in our hearts, they're just not true. They're just not true. Romans 2:4 says that it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's the goodness of God. See, we got this concept that suffering leads people to change, that sickness leads people to change. But the Bible says that it's the goodness of God that leads people to change. It's when they realize how good God is, when they realize how much He loves them, that's what causes them to change, guys. It's the gospel that causes people to change. It does not say there that sickness causes people to change. It doesn't say hardship causes people to change. It says it's the goodness of God. It's the preaching of the gospel, the too good to be true news, the love that the Father has for you that is just above and beyond what we could possibly even begin to try and put in a box or on this world. That's the love He has for you. And when you realize that, when you start to see it, it is what causes you to repent. And repentance just means to change your mind, guys. It just means to change your mind. It's the goodness of God that causes us to change. See, we got it in our minds that if I punish someone, they'll change. And then we translate that belief to God. What's so awesome about God, and if you can take this into your heart, you'll walk out of here with a greater picture of the goodness of God. What's so awesome about God is He has chose to punish us with His love. God's form of punishment and instruction is love, brothers and sisters. It's love. His way of effecting change in us is love. Showing us how good He really is. That's His way. I mean, you grab a hold of that and put it in your heart. It's awesome. You know, in the book of Revelations, when the plagues are poured out on the people that are still here, you know, the Holy Spirit makes a point to write in there that despite the plagues, they repented not. It says they did not repent. And in fact, they blasphemed the name of God. They spoke evil and reproached the name of God because of the suffering. Suffering does not cause you to be increased in faith, guys. In fact, it has the opposite effect in people. That's why God sent His love. Because He knows. If suffering and hardship cause people to repent, don't you think some of those guys would repent during the tribulation when the plagues are poured out? Don't you think some of those guys would turn towards God? It says none. None of those people repent. They don't. Because they curse God when they're suffering. And they blame Him for it. It doesn't cause you to grow in your love for God, guys. What did the woman that, when Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, and the woman came in and washed His hair with her tears, His feet with her tears in her hair. He said that he who is forgiven much will love much. What was He saying? The person who realizes how much they've been forgiven by God, they're the ones that will love much. They're the ones who love God the most. The ones that realize God has not done something bad to them. God has forgiven everything they could ever do. When you realize that, love starts pouring out of you. You know, that's one of the things that changed my life, because some of you guys that grew up with me, I was an intense guy. I was a very critical guy because I grew up playing sports. And to excel in sports, you have to be critical. You have to do things perfectly. Well, what happened is that transferred into my adult life, where I became critical of people. And when God started putting it on my heart to get into the ministry, I thought, man, I know I love people in my heart, but how can I demonstrate love to them because I'm a critical guy, Lord? I mean, how's that going to look the first time somebody blows it more times than I think they should have? And I just tell them what I think. How is that going to look? And you know, all of a sudden, God gave me a picture of how much He had forgiven me. All of a sudden, immediately, He showed me how much He had forgiven me. And it wasn't in a negative way. But you know what? I'm driving around and immediately I broke down in tears. And you know, from that moment on, it became easy to love everybody because I got a revelation of how much He had forgiven me. That's how love flows, guys. That's how love operates. I'm going to read the definition of grace, okay? And this will explain a lot of things. But this is the Greek definition of the word grace in the Bible. And I'm going to say this probably every time I talk about the definition of grace, because I can't stand what the world has turned the definition of grace into. Nowhere in the Greek translation of the word grace or in the Hebrew word translation of the word grace does it say unmerited favor. It does not say unmerited favor, okay? I can't say that enough. The favor of God is based on you are the child of God. It never had anything to do with works, so works cannot play a role in it. We do deserve the love of God because we are His children, and He decided that we are worth His love. And so I can't stand what the Amplified does when they write in there the unmerited favor of God. It's not accurate when you look at these words. So I'm going to read grace. The Greek word is charis, and it means that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness. It means goodwill, loving kindness, favor. It means of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in faith and knowledge. The divine influence on the heart of man. Do you guys hear that definition? That definition says that God uses grace to influence souls to turn towards Christ. Doesn't say He uses suffering. It says He uses grace. Look what else it says. That God keeps us, He strengthens us, and He increases our faith by what? Grace. I got a teaching back there called Grace Activates Faith. The more you see God in His grace, the more your faith comes alive. Grace causes faith to become active. Suffering does not cause your faith to become active, guys. You know, a lot of people want to quote James, count it all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulations. Total misunderstanding of those scriptures. And I can't run through every single scripture that we wrongly interpret. But in the book of James, James is talking to people who are under persecution for believing on Jesus. And the trials that he's talking about them going through is not sickness. He's talking about them being kicked out of the synagogues and people not doing business with them because they are receiving Jesus. They were being cast out. And what he says to them is to let joy lead you, for the trustworthiness of what you believe in will give you confidence. This faith that you're using, it is trustworthy. And the more you lean on that, you can be joyful. Because what you're believing in is trustworthy. That's what he's talking about in those verses. Something else that causes a big problem is this false concept that God is in control of everything. That God is just this puppet master up there pulling strings. And what happens is we have a distortion of the sovereignty of God and what the sovereignty of God means. And I can't run through every single verse, but let me just throw 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 out there for you guys. And what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says is that God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That word willing means that God did not desire for anyone to perish. He did not intend for anyone to go to hell. Do you know in the Gospels it says that hell was made for the demons and the fallen angels? It doesn't say it was made for human beings. So God's will was that no one would perish. His desire and His intent was that no one would perish. That's what He wants. Now, if God's in control of everything, then how come everybody's not going to be saved? Anyone? We have free will, absolutely. You know, what we don't realize is that Satan is the prince of this world, okay? And there's lots of scriptures that back that up. They actually say Satan, the prince of the world, this world. That word prince means ruler, chief. He's chief of this world. One of the things Satan tempted Jesus with was to give him all of the kingdoms if he would bow down and worship him. Well, how could he give something that was not his to give? Did Jesus say that's not yours to give? No, he sure didn't. Jesus said, I'm going to get it God's way. I'm going to get all the kingdoms by dying for them. I'm going to establish my reign. See, what's happened is mankind has established the law system on this earth. The law is the ministry of death. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We have established a law system in this planet that ministers death in this planet. So this planet is not operating in God's system right now, guys. Now, we as believers are doing everything we can to plant God's system also. But recognize, there is a ministration of death that is the devil's system, and it is at work in this earth. That doesn't mean that it's God's will. That's not what that means. And so if we believe that God's in control of everything, how does that match with the fact that God says he doesn't want anybody to be saved? He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to experience what they call the second death, where you're raised back up to stand before the great white throne of judgment, and you're forever cast away for separation from God. He said he didn't want any human being to experience that. Well, if he's in control of everything, then why wouldn't it happen? What keeps it from happening? Just something to think about. Getting back to these verses in Hebrews, because I want to try and touch on more than just this one verse. For whom, to prove this to you guys, that it's the gospel that the chastening of the Lord is talking about. It's the preaching of the gospel. You guys right now, and it wasn't real unpleasant unless you just hate my speaking, and I know, you know, that maybe the glare will shine off my head sometimes, but my testimony is that's just the glory of God, right? And maybe you don't like that I yell so much. But when you come to church and hear the true gospel, no matter who you are being chastened of the Lord. You know, I stand up here every Sunday and Thursday and preach, but when I sit at the house and listen to a preacher that I trust and like, I'm being chastened by the Lord. Every time you hear the true gospel, you are being corrected and instructed. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is so good. That's got to be like my favorite word almost now. The gospel. The gospel. Every time I say it, it's like I become more whole. The gospel. It's like I can feel the love of God manifesting inside of me. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. And some of you are thinking, see, brother, there it says scourgeth. It says he scourgeth every son that he receives. I'll just read this one out loud real quick. And more bad doctrine comes out of this book I'm going to turn to right now than maybe any other book in the whole Bible. But Job chapter 5, verse 21. And this word scourgeth in Greek, does not just refer to a physical scourging. It refers to something that can be used through words. You can scourge somebody by your words, okay? Job chapter 5, verse 21 says, thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. When you look in the Septuagint version of the Bible, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the same word used in Job that's used right there. And in this verse, he uses it to demonstrate that you can be scourged by your tongue. Okay? Scourging does not just talk about a physical beating, guys. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about us being corrected by the gospel. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receive. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So look what he's saying here. He's saying that in order to be a son or a daughter, you would have had to receive chastening. Because if you did not receive the gospel, you cannot be called the son and the daughter of God. You do not have that right. So he says, if you endure chastening, God now looks at you as a son or a daughter. You deal with God from the platform of, I am a son or a daughter. Okay? Then look what he says. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you are without chastisement, if you have not received the chastening of the Lord, which is the gospel, whereof all that are sons and daughters partake, then are ye illegitimate and not sons at all. You know, Ishmael was an illegitimate child of Abraham, and he was born from the flesh. So what Paul's saying here is that if you don't receive the chastening of the Lord, which is to turn from believing in the law system and believe towards God, you are not a son or a daughter. You are an illegitimate child because you are not born from the Spirit. You are born from the flesh. Ishmael was born from the flesh because Abraham tried to bring the seed to pass in his own strength. And what did Paul say in Galatians? that the son of the bondwoman will not be heir with the son of the free woman. So you are illegitimate if you do not receive the gospel. If you do not accept the chastening of the Lord, you are an illegitimate son, for you are not born from the Spirit. You are not born from above. You are still born from the flesh. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Our fathers corrected us of the flesh, and we listened to them. Notice he says that our fathers correct us in the flesh. The Bible says that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't worship God in the flesh. So when God corrects us because he's a spirit, he does not correct us in the flesh either. Our earthly fathers correct us in the flesh. God does not correct us in the flesh. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and what? And live. Notice what he's saying, that you subject yourself to the chastening. That means you believe in the word of the gospel. And what does it cause you to do? Live. Guys, the only thing that can cause you to live, to have Zoe life, eternal life, is to believe in the gospel, to believe on the finished work of Jesus. So here he's perfectly pointing out that the end result of the chastening is that you would have eternal life. Yet we know you can only get eternal life by believing on Jesus. So we know that the chastening is to tell us to believe on Jesus. He's going to say it again another way. I love the way Paul says it. Any of you guys that love studying Paul, he systematically proves his points, where he asks questions and he proves his points. And then he keeps covering the same thing. Sometimes in the book of Romans, he goes on for the same point for like two chapters. Do you know why? Because human beings need to keep hearing the truth. All of us have to keep hearing the truth. I have to keep reminding myself of the truth, guys, that I operate from I am, not I must become. So verse 10 says, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." So God has chastened us for our profit. And now look, Paul tells us what the profit is, that we would partake of God's holiness. Guys, you cannot partake of God's holiness by doing. You become holy, and as holy as you're ever going to be, when you believe. So again, he's demonstrating that the chastening of the Lord was for our profit, and that profit is that we would be sanctified. We would now be holy. You can only get that from believing in the gospel. You don't get that from suffering. Guys, sickness does not make you holy. Hardship does not make you holy. You don't become more holy. You're as holy as you're ever going to be the day you receive. This is what he's talking about, guys. Look, he's going to say it another time. "Now, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Now he tells us that the chastening yields us righteousness. Is there anybody in here that thinks you become righteous by following laws and commandments? By doing things the right way? Righteousness does not come from that, guys. So the chastening of the Lord cannot be, "You're doing this wrong, do it this way." It's got to be speaking about the way we believe, guys, because it yields righteousness. Righteousness comes by believing. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We're righteous the day we believe on Jesus. He says it four different ways, guys, so that we could see the chastening of the Lord is to bring us to salvation. It has nothing to do with anything else. That's the chastening of the Lord. Look what it says, that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, excuse me, unto them which are exercised thereby. It yields righteousness unto those that are trained by what? The chastening of the Lord. It gives righteousness to all those that are trained by the chastening of the Lord, which is the gospel. It gives righteousness to everyone who allows themselves to be trained by the correction that came from the gospel and the instruction unto real salvation. That's what it does. That's what it's teaching us here. Look what he says. "Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous." You know, something I find out about human beings, and guys, I'm a human being too, and some of you can relate to this because I think we probably have more than one what the world likes to call type A personalities. But human beings hate to be wrong. I hate to be wrong. Okay? So when I find out that I'm wrong, guess what? It seems a little grievous at first. I don't necessarily just want to accept that thing. You think, how could that be? How could I miss it all along? Do you know when Jesus comes back the second time and to establish his kingdom on the earth, and all the Jewish people that are still alive at that point that have survived the tribulation, do you know they're going to be grieved at the heart because they're going to realize they had been thinking wrong the whole time? They don't just immediately rejoice. They're grieved. You'd think they'd be overjoyed because the Messiah was come. But no, they're going to be grieved because they're going to see they missed it. They're going to think, how did I not get it? They're going to be grieved. Something else about the chastening of the Lord not seeming to be joyous. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for chasten is anah. And it also means to be afflicted. And they use it in reference to talking about the Sabbath, where it says, afflict your souls and do no work. So it's also grievous when you hear the chastening of the Lord because the gospel tells you, do no work and rest in what Jesus has done on the cross. And that chastens your flesh. Your flesh wants to do work. Your flesh wants to believe that it has done something to be right with God. That's why the Bible says, afflict your souls and do no work. We're just dying to think that we're doing some work to work up God. It's inbred in us, guys. And that's why it seems grievous and not joyous initially. But it is a joyous thing, brothers and sisters, the rest and the peace that comes from you realizing the truth about the gospel. It's like that MasterCard commercial says. It's priceless. You cannot put a price on it. It is priceless, the peace and the joy and the rest that comes when you receive the chastening, the instruction, and the correction from the Lord. For that correction tells you how perfect and lovely you are to the Father. And that correction tells you how beautiful He finds you to be. And how you were that beautiful and lovely all along. That's the correction of the Lord. And it just makes me want to break down in tears to think about that. Because I spent half my life thinking that the Father thought I was filthy. I spent half my life thinking that if I could only do this many things right, then I could have confidence that the Father loved me. You see? But the Father's been trying to tell us all along, that's the correction of the Lord, you see? He had to correct me and tell me, no, son, you have always been perfect and lovely. You have never lacked. You're like me. I am. I am God's beloved son. Start operating from the place of I am God's beloved daughter. I am God's beloved son. Not I must become. And that's what the chastening of the Lord is trying to convince you of, that you are. That you're operating from a platform of I am. Hallelujah. One more verse real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all scripture is given for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. That word instruction is the same Greek word they use in Hebrews for chastening. And what does it say there again? That we are chastened, instructed by what? Words. By the scriptures, it says. We're instructed. Not suffering and punishment, guys. It is true. God will work that out for your good. You can rest in that promise if you're going through something. But do not allow the devil to come in and convince you that God either gave it to you or he allowed it when he could have done something about it. That's a lie. That's a lie. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for the truth. Father, we just thank you for the love that you have lavished upon us, Lord. We just open our hearts to receive the truth that your chastening is merely a pouring out of the truth about your love for us and the truth about how much you want to be near us and the truth about what you did to prove to us who we are and that we can be persuaded in your goodness and your love. Father, we just receive that truth into our hearts. Holy Spirit, just resonate this truth into everybody's hearts. Amen.